As I mentioned, if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, which is an unusual Christmas text. But if you're visiting this morning, the reason we're there is because over these last couple of weeks, we've been wanting to think together of the names or titles for Jesus Christ, because names reveal who He is. And that's our goal this Christmas season, is to come to know Him more. Of course, the flip side of that happens as well, right? If you read through the stories of Jesus Christ, you're going to find his enemies through the gospel stories coming up with other names and titles, much less flattering, because they understand something very critical about Jesus Christ. Either He is who He claims to be, or He is by default of the devil. And of course, that's their perspective. But we believe, because Scripture tells us, and we know it to be true, that Jesus Christ is the one and only living King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we want to spend some time thinking about Him together this morning. I'm not sure that's the perfect illustration or beginning point, but it's the best I could come up with this week. I've been trying to diagnose, like, what is it that makes Christmas such a complex time? Because it is, and I'm sure many of you feel it. It's sort of one of those unspoken things that we are just aware that as much as there is great joy and great rejoicing, there is also an aspect of Christmas that just kind of has a hard piece to it. And I've got a theory. Here's my theory. The reason I think it is that way is because there's an expectation around Christmas that everything for just a brief moment, even if it's just one day or a day and a half, that it'll all be perfect. The house will look perfect. The meal will be perfect. The presents will be perfect. Like, just, we know the rest of life's not like that, but just for this brief moment, we do our very best to try to at least create the illusion, if not the semi-reality, that it's just perfect. And in attempting to do that, something funny happens. We realize how very far we are away from that. The harder you try, the more it's that much farther away. The more you try to find the perfect gift, the more you try to get everything right, the more you try to make sure that all the relationships are good, that everything's going to work, the more you just realize, wow, we are far, far from it. And there in that gap, I think, comes the complexity of Christmas. That this time where we feel this immense pressure that it just be right, we become more keenly aware of how wrong some things are inside of us. And it's right into that gap that I kind of want to drop Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. There's a reason for it. It's a little bit, you have to kind of think through this one a little bit, because Revelation 1 verse 5 is not primarily a Christmas text. In fact, John tells us as he writes this, that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1. And as we go through the next few verses, we discover it's the revelation of Jesus Christ given to a group of churches at a time in history where everything is clearly not right. At an immensely difficult time of persecution for the church, where men and women just like us who've done nothing wrong other than love Jesus and pledged our loyalty to Him are laying down their lives for that very faith. And in the middle of all that chaos, the book of Revelation is deposited as, I think, an incredible grace of God to help those people navigate that wrongness in the world. And I hope as we meditate on just a couple of verses here this morning, that there might be something in there that helps us just kind of deal with what we will see in the next week and a half of our own brokenness. And it has everything to do with Jesus Christ, particularly three titles of Christ, which I think answer three questions that either we have or we ought to have about Jesus. Okay, so that's where we're going this morning. I'll read a couple of verses and then we'll get to work. I'm going to pick up in verse 4. John, to the seven churches in Asia. Grace and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, and these are the titles we want to work through this morning, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. One of the biggest questions that you ought to ask, and I hope you will ask, and if you haven't yet, I'm going to put it in your mind to ask, is this: can Jesus Christ truly be trusted? And to really answer that question, you have to wrestle a little bit with what he has said, the claims he's made, whether he's faithful in making them, whether he's spoken truth. It kind of boils down to that. Is what he said true? You can read it in the Gospels for yourself. You will see what he said, the claims he's made. You will hear him say that no one comes to the Father except through me. You will hear him say, in me is life. Some bold, massive claims. And what we do with those claims and what we do with Jesus is one of the most important things any of us will do in life. In fact, the most important. And I think John, in giving us the very first title of Jesus right here, wants to answer that question for us. Can Jesus be trusted? Is he telling the truth? And he does it by just sort of issuing a very simple title. He's the faithful witness. Now, a little history lesson to help us understand what John's doing here, because the word that John uses, witness, here, the faithful part, hopefully we all understand, that just means consisting, never veering from, right? That's faithfulness. He is committed to a course, and he's not going to stop that. In this case, the course he's committed to is being a faithful and true witness. But the word witness has a bit of an interesting history to it, because it used to simply mean, prior to this point, someone who would give testimony, typically in a court of law, much like we might use the word witness on a witness stand. But if I was to give the Greek word behind it, you're going to recognize that there's sort of an interesting little dynamic going on, because the Greek word for witness that John uses right here is martus, which led to the creation of a new English word, which is martyr, which we know is not someone on a witness stand just giving evidence. That's actually someone giving their lives for the cause or the belief that they have. And you see, in the Greek language, the word martus started out as just a witness on a stand, saying, here's what I saw, or here what I did. And right about this time in history, as John writes the book of Revelation, the word changes. And it ends up meaning more like someone who did give evidence or testimony or a description of what they did, and then that person was put to death. And so the word shifted in meaning. And actually, by chapter 2, verse 13, we see an example of this word where we're not even exactly sure what John has in mind. He writes a little bit about a man named Antipas who gave faithful witness and was killed. And we're left saying, John, what sense did you mean witness? Was it the sense that he just spoke that was, you know, what was true? Or was it the sense that because of what he spoke, he died? And I think right there we see both. We're at a hinge point in history for this word that John uses to describe Jesus. Now, for those of us who know the story of Jesus Christ, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because we know exactly what John has in mind. It was precisely because Jesus was committed to telling the truth of who he was and why he was here that he was put to death. Go read John 18 sometime. It's the account of Jesus on trial. The religious leaders bring him before Pilate. Pilate asks him a series of questions, and he makes a statement that's more of a statement than a question when he says, "You are the King of the Jews. Are you?" And Jesus' response is, "That is what you say, but I have come to bear witness to truth." And then Pilate asks a question that's not answered. What is truth? It's an incredible scene. He should have asked the question with Jesus standing in front of him, who is truth? That would have been a better question to ask, because Jesus is the truth. And John starts at this point to this group of people who very well might lay down their lives for what they're claiming, and reminds them, Jesus is the faithful witness. He always spoke truth. He never veered from it. Every word that came out of his mouth was truth. There was never a hint of a lie or a twist or a fabrication. In fact, one of my favorite statements about Jesus comes from a man by the name of John Watson. Here's what he wrote. No one has discovered yet the word Jesus ought to have said. None have suggested the better word he might have said. No action of his has shocked our moral sense. None has fallen short of the ideal. He's full of surprises, but they are always surprises of perfection. I love that last statement. Right? You read the story of Jesus, of what he did, and you go, I never saw that coming. I would not, if I was in the same spot, I would never have thought to do what he did. When asked a question, I would never have thought to respond in the way he did. But every action, every statement, surprising and perfect. Because he's the truth. It's simply who he is. Each one of us over the course of life needs to answer that question. Is he true? Is he faithful to deliver truth? Now that's the first question. And probably many of us have wrestled a little bit that one through. But there's a next question. If he tells the truth every time, is he strong enough to back it up? That's how I would put it in my very simplistic sort of way of thinking. Because it's one thing to say this is true and this is right, and it's another thing to have the strength to back up the words to make sure you can follow through on them. And that's an important thing because many of you are struggling with the claims of Jesus Christ, kind of where the rubber hits road, right? Where he claims to meet you in your points of weakness and need, and you hear him say some incredibly profound things. Scripture promises some incredibly profound things. Like he's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. Like he's going to use all things ultimately for good. That's truth coming out of Scripture. But does he have the strength to pull it off? That's the second title. It's an odd one. John says he is the firstborn of the dead. Now, how do I get firstborn of the dead to strong enough to pull off what he claims? Here's what I think John is intending us to see. He has used what I think is the most impossible, implausible, fantastic achievement that anyone could ever accomplish. I mean, we can do some amazing things. I watch people do amazing things. I've also officiated at many funerals. You want to know what I've not ever seen? I've never seen a dead person come back alive. Right up until that, I've seen some people at the death's door. We have that experience. It seems like there's no more hope. And then there's an incredible turn somewhere in there. But we view death with a sense of finality. I mean, apart from the hope we have in Jesus, the eternal life he gives, humanly speaking, in this earth, death is a finality for us. And yet, John says, I want to introduce you to Jesus Christ, who's the firstborn from the dead. In other words, think of the hardest thing humanly fathomable. Jesus has accomplished it. And Scripture logic often works that way. If Jesus could do the hardest thing, the one thing that you can't get your head wrapped around, the one thing that none of you in this room could do, if he could do that, he can do every other thing you're ever going to need. That's Bible sort of logic. Paul goes there often, and I think John's got in mind the same thing. Now, what does the term actually have to mean? I think there's actually two ways Scripture uses this firstborn from the dead. Now, what it doesn't mean is that Jesus was actually born. Let's just clarify that one. It doesn't mean that Jesus was sort of like the firstborn in the sense of created. He's always existed. He's eternal God. He is firstborn in the sense of supremacy. So if you look at how Paul, we use that exact phrase in Colossians chapter 1, when Paul talks about Jesus being firstborn from the dead, here's what he has in mind. He has in mind that Jesus is supreme over everything because of that. There is a sense of the majesty and supremacy of Jesus Christ over all of creation, over all of us, because he is firstborn from the dead. There's another sense, a very exciting sense, and that's this, that because Jesus is firstborn from the dead, there is hope that those who believe in Jesus will also be resurrected from the dead. Again, that's not me speaking, that's Scripture giving that connection very clearly in a number of places where Jesus makes that promise. He is the firstborn, the first fruits. That means there's many to come who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, that we can have eternal life. Now, kind of leaves one strange little problem. Let's just acknowledge it. What about the people in the New Testament who Jesus raised from the dead? You ever notice that? Jesus had a knack every time he went to a funeral, the dead people didn't stay dead. And he goes to 3 funerals, and he always ends up bringing them back to life. But here's the thing, they still die. They were raised again to a physical body that would die again. Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, is raised into an eternal body that will never die. And then he says, if you believe in me, I'm going to give you the exact same thing. I'm going to give you eternal life. Does Jesus have the strength to follow through on what he says? If he can raise himself from the dead, I think the answer is yes. 100%. And as John writes to this group of people who I kind of picture huddling behind a closed door, is waiting for the Roman authorities to knock, take them to trial, where they will be put on trial for their lives itself, to hear that Jesus is saying, I've told you the truth, and I'm strong enough to care for you through this. Must have been wonderful news. But it leaves one last question. What if Jesus is telling us the truth, and he's strong enough to follow through on it, but there's someone else out there stronger? Because that could happen, right? We might be well-intentioned. We might say what we intend to happen. We might make a promise that we intend to see through. We might think at that moment we have the strength to carry it out, and then discover somewhere along the lines that there was a circumstance or a person strong enough to stop us from seeing it through. Could that happen with Jesus? Look at the third title. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. And John says, don't ever forget. He is the ruler of the kings of this earth. Actually, I think John's picking up from a psalm, by the way, in case you want to go track back through this. If you go to Psalm 89, verse 17, 27, somewhere in there. Those two titles show up in that exact psalm, which is a messianic psalm. In other words, a psalm written hundreds of years before, looking forward, describing the Messiah that God would send. And in one verse, the psalmist brings those two thoughts together. The firstborn, the ruler of the kings of the earth. I think John just looks and says, I want you to meet him. It's Jesus. And he is the ruler of the kings of this earth. In other words, there is no competition. There's no rival where we watch the story of Jesus Christ and we say, I wonder who's going to win. There's Jesus and Nero, and it seems neck and neck. And there's no competition. What's interesting about this title is it's actually a title that Nero took for himself. Nero would make the claim during his lifetime to be the ruler of the kings of the earth. And John seems to just pick up on that and say, you know what? You remember when Nero made that claim? And it seemed true. During his lifetime, there was moments where it seemed like there was no one who could ever stop him. No one who could stand against him. John just picks up in the title and says, there is one who is ruler of the kings of the earth. There is one who's unstoppable. There is one who is so powerful that there's not even any rival or any competition. But it's not Nero. His name is Jesus. And he's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And he is ruler of the kings of this world. There is no competition. He will triumph. Those are the titles. John's not quite done yet. Because now he tells us 3 things that Jesus does in last half of verse 5 and into verse 6. Here they are. To him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom and priests to his God. 3 things, 3 verbs. He loves us, present tense. That means right now, not just way back then he loved us. It means today, Jesus loves you. Just like Paul, when he writes, as he does a couple of times, Jesus loves me and gave himself for me. He applies it not just in a generic Jesus loves the world sense, but he actually loves me. John says, I want you to know that Jesus loves you. And evidence of it, John says, is the fact that he has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's the most dramatic, amazing thing that Jesus Christ did as an evidence of his love for you, and it was actually something that we desperately needed. Now, some translations, I know, depending on what you're reading there, says that he has washed us from our sins by his blood. We got a minute. Let's just, for those of you who love history, just travel along with me for just a brief moment. Explain how this stuff happens, because it's actually, this is a perfect case of this right here. How do we get translations where we get two words showing up in different translations? Freed in some translations, washed in others, because those are not, they're obviously not the same word. So how do we arrive at that moment? Like I said, it's a perfect example because the word washed and the word freed in Greek sound identical. They're spelled differently. Luo. And so what would happen if you were to roll back the clock about 1,500 years ago, you would discover that there was no printing press, no photocopier, right? So how do we get copies of Scripture? They had these special setups called a scriptorium. Maybe some of you have heard that word. And the way they would do it is some guy would get the job of reading. Imagine this was your career. Read slowly at the pace someone can write. And about another dozen people would get the job of standing at desks and writing it out. Now you start to see why we might have the issue we do in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Because if someone is standing there reading and gets to the word luo, and there's an identical sounding word that's spelled two different ways that means two different things, if you're the guy whose job is to write it out, you go, I wonder which word it is. And I think what happened is probably someone wrote washed and someone wrote freed. It's pretty simple. It's not that someone's trying to twist Scripture and change it. It's just a transcription error. Which is it? I don't know that we know. Does it matter? No, because we get to the same outcome. Either way, what we're being told is Jesus, because of his great love for you, has done what it took to free us from sin. Scripture gives this sort of assessment of humanity. We are trapped. We're trapped by the sin of a broken world, by our own sin, and we are unable to do a thing to get untrapped. In fact, it would use the word slaves. Slaves to sin, and as a result of being slaves to sin, to death. There's our predicament. And Scripture looks and says, okay, who of you can free himself from sin? I've made this challenge dozens of times over the last 20 years of preaching. Just go out and try this month to stop sinning. Just for a month. I'm not talking like for the rest of your life. You just go for 1 month. Free yourself from sin. Actions, words, thoughts. And you will discover by the afternoon, can't be done. That's the problem. We need a Savior. We need someone to actually save us from the situation. And what Revelation 1 verse 5 and 6 is pointing us to is that this very one, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler of the kings of earth, came, was born, lived, and died for that precise purpose, to free you. And then John adds one last thing, as if that weren't enough. He loves you, he's freed you, oh, and he's not done. He's now taking his people, making them into a kingdom and priests for our God. What an incredible, exalted position. You see, for the Jewish people, back all the way to Exodus chapter 19, verse 15, this was the great promise of God when he called them to himself and he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you a holy nation and I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. This was the great calling God had for his people. And now John picks it up to this group of likely fearful people facing possible death. He says, in essence, God hasn't forgot about you. His calling is still real. You are still a kingdom, priests to your God. Karl Barth was a pretty prominent theologian. He's passed away, but he wrote a book. It took him 33 years. Can you imagine? I can't. It took him 33 years. It's sort of his life's work. He wrote it in installments. Every two or three years, he would publish another little piece of it. So by the time he got done, he sort of had his life's work. It was actually 6 million words. I think the Bible's about 750,000 words. So you can kind of do the math. I mean, his book on the Bible was, what does that make it, eight times? As big as the Bible. That was his life's work. And he was not known as a man who lacked words, but he was asked one day this question. I love this story. If you could summarize your whole life's work into one sentence, what would it be? Can you imagine that? It's almost insulting. It's like you've written this massive volume. Could you summarize that into one statement? I would expect the answer to be, are you kidding me? Go read the book. It took me my whole life. That's the summary right there. 6 million words. How can I summarize? He said, yeah, I can. I can summarize it. One sentence. Jesus loves me. Yes, I know. The Bible tells me so. So my mom taught it to me when I was a little boy. That's what John's done for us. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Don't ever lose that. Don't ever think that's what we tell the kids and then somehow we need something different. That's the heart of our hope and our joy. And then John tells us what Jesus needs to do to make that possible. What did it take for Jesus to love you, to free you from your sins, and to turn you into a kingdom of priests? That's how doxologies work. This is a doxology. You see how we kind of move into that right at the end of verse 6? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's a doxology. They're all through the New Testament. Here's how doxologies function. They give you a description of what God has done, and then they just give you a description of what God needed in order to accomplish that. All right? So two parts. What he's done, and then what it took God to accomplish that. So if you have your Bible open, like me, the page just back is Jude. And if you look at one of the last verses of Jude, it says this. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's what God's done. He said, I'm going to do that for you, Donnery. I'm going to keep you from stumbling. And the question is, what does it take God to do that? And Jude says, I'll tell you what it took. Verse 25. Be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Because to keep me from stumbling is not like a one-time thing, right? It's like God had to get a head start, and he's doing it now, and he'll do it forever. And it took all this, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, to keep me from stumbling. That's how a doxology works. So we've got a doxology here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, where we are told that we are loved and freed and now are being made into a kingdom of priests. And the question is, what does it take to pull that off? And the answer is glory and dominion forever. Now, if you need a Christmas challenge, here it is. Just go apply your thinking to that for a while. That's what it takes for God to love you, to free you from your sins, and to turn you into a kingdom of priests for his Father. It takes glory and dominion. Two massive words. Glory is a hard one for us to pin down, right? Because we can't seem to find the words to describe it, but we intuitively know it. Have you ever noticed that? You see the sunset. You know the difference between a glorious sunset and a not glorious one. You just do. I guarantee it. But how do we articulate it? You know the difference between a glorious performance and you see some musicians or something happen and there's something inside of you that says, I got to get up from my chair and clap and stand because that was glorious. But try to articulate that. And then take it one step further. When we stand and we clap, when I watch a great Green Bay Packers game and the play is just spectacular and I do, woohoo, that, right? I'm saying, that was glorious. That's just football. What I'm not saying is that they have glory. I'm not saying that. It's just a football game. I'm not a fool. It counts for nothing. Right? And so we can recognize glorious things and we can begin to praise them. But what we seem to not be able to put our finger on is, what is glory? Except we're all looking for it, and we know it a little bit when we see it. And what John tells us is, I want you to meet Jesus. He's not just saying Jesus is glorious. You notice that? He's actually saying Jesus is glory. It's who he is. In the moment when you see him one day face to face, you will see for the first time in your life, glory. And it takes that to love you and free you and turn you into a kingdom of priests. And it takes dominion, which is a big, fancy, million-dollar word for saying power. In fact, there's no Greek word that could have done this better than this one. It's actually the same. There's a Greek, you know, the Greek mythology, they're famous. They've got gods for everything, right? Kratos is the god of strength and power. That's just a Greek word meaning power. It's translated here, dominion. It's the strongest word imaginable to describe the power of God. In other words, we're finding out right here that Jesus is not only full of glory, he's full of power, and it took all of his power to free you from sin and to turn you into a kingdom of priests, and he's going to do it forever. That's Christmas, Emmanuel. That's what he did at that precise moment. Humbled himself, was born, lived, and died. I think the whole thing is the Christmas story. And he did it to free you because he loves you. Don't forget that. When you enter into this next week and a half, I hope it's great. I hope all of you are looking and going, we don't have a clue what you're talking about, because our lives, we've arrived at perfection. Our Christmas was wonderful. But just in case, for some of us, it's a little less. My poor wife's having to put up with my renovations in the middle of Christmas. It's getting hard to make it look really Christmassy. Actually, we're installing flooring. I told this story in the first service. By we, I mean me. I'm installing flooring, and I got free flooring off Castanet, and then I decided I would install it by 2-foot increments, so I'm cutting the carpet back as we go, so that we can live in it. I mean, it makes brilliant sense. But I'm gluing it and stapling it, and of course the old carpet's going away, so I started doing this really terrible thing where I get glue on myself and I'd wipe it on the carpet, and then everything sticks to the glue. So it's looking very festive in our master bedroom right now. It's really good. It's not going to be perfect. It's just not. Yours might not be either. And the reason yours might not be perfect might be a lot more difficult to face than just carpet and flooring. But don't forget, in the middle of that, you have a Savior who loves you, who's freed you from sin, who is forever, forever at work in your life, who is faithful and true, who has already beat death, and because he has, you will, and he rules all the kings of the earth, and there's no competition. Let me